In our last session, we began a discussion about Christ's ministry in Galilee, so the early part of his ministry after the beheading of John the Baptist. And we kind of worked through most of that as far as the chronology is presented to us in the Gospels. But what we didn't get to that we wanted to discuss was, in essence, how Jesus related to the religious elite, the social, political elite of his day, and the conflicts that he had with them. And more to the point, really, we want to talk a little bit about how he treated those who were on the outskirts of society, the outskirts of what was considered to be the religious mainstream, how he dealt with the outcasts and the excluded. So we're going to talk a little bit about all of that this evening. As Christ's public ministry progressed, and again, we are talking about, first of all, in that earlier period, when he begins to make his journey to Jerusalem for his crucifixion, things sort of heighten. The intensity heightens. What he has to say heightens. It tends to focus more than on his going to Golgotha, that sort of thing. So we're mainly focusing here, in large part, on the earlier part of his ministry. But as his ministry progressed publicly, he inevitably came into conflict with the dominant religious sects of ancient Judaism. And the Gospels mention to us two such sects very frequently that he butted heads with often, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, of course. And the Pharisees, and the word Pharisee means separated ones, the separated ones. The Pharisees followed the oral law of the scribes. The scribes were a school of teachers who sought to apply the general principles of the Torah, or the Mosaic Law, to every detail of life. And it started out as an oral tradition. By the time of Christ, the scribal law, this oral tradition that we're talking about, had been developed for many centuries. It was very detailed. It had grown into a huge body of complicated texts at this point, complicated rules and regulations that covered just about every facet of daily existence. And at this point, it began to be written down and put down no longer as an oral set of rules, but as an inscribed set of rules. And it became the basis for what we would call today the Talmud. The Talmud, which was completed in 650 AD, so it was a long process, as so many things of the day were. It's considered by the Jews to be the second holy book after the Hebrew Bible, which is only the Old Testament. So for Jews, the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, is the first most holy book, and then the Talmud is the second most holy book, and that is the collection of scribal laws that detail how we're supposed to live our daily life, every facet of our daily existence. The Pharisees, like most Jews of the day, when Christ walked the earth, were looking for the Messiah to come, and they did believe in the resurrection of the dead. Now the Sadducees were a small, aristocratic, and wealthy sect within the larger scheme of Jewish culture and life. And they held most of the priestly offices, and they dominated the Sanhedrin, which was the governing body of the Jews during the 2nd century BC through to the 1st century AD. So right in this period when Christ had his ministry, they were the ones who ruled the Sanhedrin. They were the ones who held most of the priestly offices. Ironically, perhaps, unlike the Pharisees, they rejected scribal law, and they did not believe in the coming of the Messiah, and they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. Having said all of that about both of those two groups, just as a brief introduction, both the Pharisees and the Sadducees were basically elitists, all right? They were contemptuous of what they considered to be the ignorant and the illiterate masses. In fact, they had a word for it, in which I'm going to butcher, but I'm going to do my best. Amharaz is the name that they would give to signify that these masses were illiterate and ignorant. And they oftentimes would treat them this way. We see it in the Gospel. We see it implied in the way that Christ speaks to them of their treatment. And when he tells people to do as the Pharisees say, but not as they do, he implies that there is animosity in the relationship there as well. And both the Pharisees and the Sadducees hated, were they contemptuous of the masses, but they hated Samaritans and Gentiles by and large. I am speaking in general. terms here. Surely there were exceptions to the rule, but by and large they did. So right off of the bat, speaking about those who were excluded from mainstream culture, we recognize that it would include the Samaritans and it would include the Gentiles. And Samaritans, remember, are sort of a mixed breed from the way that the Jews would consider them at the time. The Sadducees didn't have a whole lot of real influence among the common people because they were from the elite, wealthy classes. The Pharisees had more influence with them because they talked about daily existence and the way that the law is applied to that. But the Sadducees did have a lot of say and persuasion with the people within the Jewish culture who were more under Greek influences, who were wealthier, who were among the elite of their culture, who had privileges and had more interaction with Greek influence and culture. The Pharisees, as I said, had more of an influence with the masses because they applied the law to everyday life, but really what they did was they applied both the ritual law and the ritual practice, so the law, the moral law and the ritual practice, they applied these things in such a way as to really become a barrier between them and the people that they were giving this to. It became for them sort of an armor to protect them from those who they looked down upon. Again, I'm speaking in general terms here. But speaking simplistically, the Pharisees we could call the dyed-in-the-wool Jews, and because they were so Jewish, they were contemptuous of the masses who were perhaps more relaxed in their observations of the law. And the Sadducees were the conformists. They were the ones who blended their background as Jews with the Greek and Roman culture of their day. And both were elitist because of the mind frame that they had and with which they approached the law and their neighbor. There were other sects at the time, the most notable of these being the Zealots and the Essenes. The Zealots were, to put it very simplistically, sort of like the religious guerrilla war fighters of the day. Right, it's obvious by what we call them, zealots. They were zealous in their faith and very extreme and exacting in the way that they applied it. And the Essenes were the escapists, in a sense, put very simplistically. So they also were exacting, but what they were is they would exclude themselves from society. Not in the way that a monk or a nun would be considered excluding themselves from society. A monk or a nun moves away from society in order to be able to pray for the world. They're moving away in order to deal with the sins and the temptations and the tribulations of their own personal life, so that they then are able to do something on behalf of the world that is greater than what they were able to do previously. Saint Seraphim of Sarov goes off after having spent a number of years in a monastery. He goes off into and becomes a hermit for many years, but then when he is done with being a hermit, he's called back by God into public ministry, so to speak. And he begins to truly advise people and work miracles in their lives and educate people and these sorts of things. And so whether they are off in the desert or if they are in the Cenobitic monastery with their brothers or their sisters or whatever may be the case, they are always open to the world. In fact, in Orthodox monasticism, if a monk desires to go into the desert and the monk's spiritual father or abbot or abbess recognizes in them a tendency towards any kind of escapism or isolationism, they do not usually give them a blessing to go and do that. And it's always done under obedience in that way. But the Essenes were not like that. They were escaping, by and large, from the culture of their day. And of course, we have to deal with the culture of our own day, but not by escaping it, because then what are we able to offer to it? The Sadducees and the Pharisees had a common interest in preserving the social and the political status quo at the time, because under Roman rule, they both had power. So they were not looking to rock the boat. And you see that oftentimes. I mean, well, you see it in one of the most condemning statements that they say, at the crucifixion, the trial and crucifixion of Christ, we have no king but Caesar. They were not wanting to rock the boat because as it was at the time, they had power and authority and wealth, prosperity, some relative autonomy within their own culture while they were under the Roman rule. So they were not wanting to rock the boat. But Jesus drew many of his followers from among the common people, especially from among those who had listened to John the Baptist and had followed John the Baptist, people in Galilee and people in Judea. And while he worked mainly among the Jews, he did also minister to the Samaritans and to the Gentiles. So all those groups who were either viewed contemptuously or hated by the religious mainstream were the ones that Christ spent most of his time with. And you can go, you can look in Luke chapter 17, I mean you can look all over, but Luke chapter 17 verses 11 through 19, Matthew chapter 8 verses 5 through 13, you see him ministering to the Samaritans, to the Gentiles, to the common people of the Jewish culture. And his views and interactions, not only with the Samaritans and with the Gentiles, but also with women, were revolutionary. So we're going to take a moment just to look at that here in just a second, too. But first of all, because these views that he had of women, and these interactions that he had with women, with Samaritans, and with Gentiles, because they were revolutionary, they did rock the boat, and that put him into conflict with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he oftentimes would just butt heads with them directly in criticizing them, criticizing the Pharisees for their legalism, criticizing them for their hypocrisy. He and his disciples, in numerous instances, violated the scribal law itself. And it's worth noting, you know, that when there's an instance where the Pharisees or the Sadducees, mainly the Pharisees, come to him and say, "Why do your disciples do this?" or "Why are you doing that?" the law says, dot, 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 they're not actually referencing the Mosaic law. They're referencing the scribal law. Not the law that God gave to Moses, but the law that the scribes had sort of built up in detail afterwards for many, many, many years. And that's why he speaks about them as being laws made by man. Because they weren't the Old Testament moral law and religious law, ritual law, that God had given to Moses and to the Israelites. They were things that had been built up in a legalistic way over time. And so we need to make that distinction and not think to ourselves that, oh, he's basically writing off the Mosaic law, because he's not. It's the scribal law that's in the dock at that moment. But he did this oftentimes, rebuking them for their own legalism and hypocrisy and violating the scribal law himself. And you can see, for example, Mark chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 6. And he also publicly would rebuke the Sadducees for their ignorance of Scripture and really their ignorance of the power of God and their disbelief in that. And you can see that in Mark chapter 12 as well. So it's easy for us to see why both the Pharisees and the Sadducees, for their own reasons, came to regard Jesus as a false Messiah. And even if they had an inkling that he might have been the real Messiah, at that point they no longer wanted him anyways, because he was rocking the boat too much. And because they both feared that the things that he was saying and the things that he was doing would provoke the Romans, and the Romans would then institute more stringent and rigorous control over their Jewish affairs, the Jewish affairs. And so this conflict between Jesus and the Jewish religious authorities obviously ultimately reaches its climax when he goes up to Jerusalem and he's arrested, and the false mock trial is held, and then he's executed. Now let's take a moment here to look at how Christ's teachings and ways of interaction with with these people that we've talked about sort of works out. We stated last week that when we talked about what Christ's message was as he began his ministry in Galilee, that his message was the kingdom of God is at hand, right? From Mark chapter 1, verse 15. And we talked about how in the teachings of Jesus, the age of salvation has already begun. All right? Salvation, the kingdom of God is at hand, because Christ is the kingdom. He is the kingdom. He is salvation. His person, who he is the kingdom of God, and it is salvation. So that means that the age of salvation, if you want to put it in those terms, began with Christ himself. Though they've already begun at the time that he's preaching. And God's reign here on earth has already begun at that point, even as we recognize that it is still to come in its fullness with the second coming of Christ. And there are numerous references in the Gospels to present to us the present state of the kingdom as existing presently, and the future state of the kingdom. So that it exists presently and it will exist in the future. As almost not two different kingdoms, but two different modes of being in a sense. And actually, in not to get too highfalutin in our terms here, but in academic theology, there's actually a term for this. It's called inaugurated eschatology. Eschatology has to do, depending on how precise you want to be, either with the last things, the end times, or more exactly, the lastness of things. And we can talk about that on a different date, but just keep that in the back of your mind, that it doesn't just simply mean the things that are going to happen at the end, but the lastness of things. And if you want the questions, I can go into further detail on that. But so that's eschatology. Inaugurated, of course, means that it has been begun. So what we're saying here is that when we're talking about the kingdom as being present and not yet, present but to come, present but future, we're saying that that which is going to come has come at the same time already. And we've talked about this at some of the feasts before, this idea, you know, in homilies, we've talked about the idea of already here but not yet, now but not yet at the same time. That term in academic theology is oftentimes, or that idea is oftentimes referred to as inaugurated eschatology. And so these two aspects of the kingdom exist simultaneously. They're distinct, but they're not inseparable. They're not separable. And this is an important point for us to have made, because Jesus puts this concept into concrete practice time and time again during his ministry. And the way that he does it always involves the people who have been excluded, because he's showing that the way we treat people reveals to us what we really believe about the kingdom of God. The Pharisees think that they can be hypocrites, or if they think that they need to condescend in order to teach or advise somebody, then they are acknowledging that they believe that the kingdom of God is not here yet, and so there's not a compelling reason for them to treat anybody else differently than in a hypocritical or an elitist fashion. Very much like the parable that Christ gives us of the servant who doesn't watch for the coming of his master, and his master comes at an hour he doesn't expect, and he's caught unawares, right? That's the Pharisee. That's the person who doesn't believe that the kingdom of God is both here present, even if it is still not yet, right? And so he reveals this to us, though, in the way that he treats people, because he always treats them as if they are already in the kingdom, no matter what they are doing, no matter who they are. The parallel for us is when we say to treat somebody as if they are Christ. All right. So in other words, we're saying treat them as if the second coming has already come and it's Christ who's standing here. Treat them with an eschatological aspect. Treat them with the lastness of things, recognizing that though we haven't gotten to the end times yet, the end times, the quality of those things that will happen then, that quality is already here in this person. Christ hasn't come a second time yet, and yet at the same time he is here in this person. And so I treat this person as if this person coming to me is the second coming of Christ. I treat this person as if they are Christ. And when we behave that way, then what we are doing is we are putting into practice a belief that the kingdom of God is here present now, even as it is yet to come in the future. Does that make sense? Sort of? Okay. And he did this because he treated every person who came to him as if they were already in the kingdom. He treated them as if they were not sinners, even if they were sinners. He treated them as if they were members of his body, even if the church hadn't officially been begun yet. He treated them as if they had already attained not only to the image but the likeness of God, even if they didn't do that or express that or manifest that by ways that we would normally call it such. So the first thing that he did in order to show all of this in his action is that he proclaimed the message of salvation to everybody. Nobody was excluded from it. Everybody had, so to speak, in Christ's eyes, a right to hear the message of salvation. And he went specifically to the excluded. That's why he would say things like, you know, a doctor doesn't go to the well, he goes to the sick. And I have not come to those who, I'm paraphrasing here to be more explicit, do not come to those who consider themselves to be righteous, but to the sinners. They're the ones who need saving, right? And so he would go to them. So he had meals with tax collectors and sinners, as well as with his followers. He was oftentimes called out for it, as is the case with Zacchaeus or something. And yet we find, as we talked about on Zacchaeus Sunday, that when he does this, these people have something that the Pharisees or the Sadducees don't have, which is a desire to see and to know God. And so he went to those people who had that desire. And to be honest with you, by and large, people who know they are sinners desire something better for themselves than that. They desire to know God. Those of us who are content in whatever our life is, whether we are sinners or holy, quote unquote, we're not looking for anything better. We don't need God because we're content. We might as well consider ourselves to be God. So he went to the ones who had a desire to know him, just like Zacchaeus climbed the tree because he wanted to see Jesus. All right. So he did all of these things, and that was his justification, and very, very much at the heart of his justification for it. He also ate with those who worked for the Roman authorities, such as tax collectors, that sort of thing. And in argument with his adversaries, he would define his mission in these terms. This is from Mark chapter 2, verse 17. And I paraphrased it a moment ago. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So as the Father in heaven, quote, now from Matthew 5:45, makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust, unquote. Just as God the Father does that, Jesus mirrors the Father's character by manifesting his limitless love and goodness towards the people he would come to. His parables reveal this to us time and time again. The idea of his mighty works pointing to the saving power of God in the world to the people who are in need of that. So now I want to look, as an example of all of this, I want to look at his treatment of women. Jesus' treatment of women challenged all of the taboos that were held against them in Jewish society at the time. Just a brief list of some of those taboos. Women were regarded as being and treated as being inferior to men. All right, they were not allowed to study the Torah, the law, the Mosaic law. They were not allowed to study it. They were not allowed to teach it. In the synagogue, they were separated from the men by a curtain. And I want to say something about this here real quickly. We have an iconostasis in our church. Right? I once was told by a priest that the reason that we have an iconostasis, beyond the mere simple fact, which is the deepest truth, which is it's just a stand for icons. That's what iconostasis means, an icon stand. And that's all it is. But as more icons got put on it, the icon stand became bigger until it was just, and the whole purpose was just simply to beautify it. Right? It's not a wall. We don't build walls in the church. Insofar, according to this priest, insofar as it is any kind of a wall, it is not to keep the laity from being able to see what's going on inside the sanctuary. It is to keep the people in the sanctuary from getting distracted by what's going on outside. So there's an inherent understanding that those of us who are on the other side of the iconostasis are fallible, that we are able to be distracted. But our purpose is such where we are to exclude all distraction. And so insofar as it is a wall, it is there to keep us from being distracted. So it's not about any, it's not a condescension. It's not like when the priest comes out of the royal doors, he's condescending to join the laity. Nothing like that. It is first and foremost there to hold the icons, and if anything beyond that, it is in order to keep us from being distracted in the things that we do. And certainly that is a good way for clergy and altar servers to think about it, for their own spiritual benefit. So, regarded and treated as inferiors, not able to study or teach the Torah, separated by men in the synagogue by a curtain, and they were not protected in marriage the way men were. All right, a husband could easily divorce his wife with hardly more than a, you know, hardly a second thought about it, but a wife could not do the same to him. And in courts of law, their testimony were not accepted as being reliable. Right, they were not considered to be reliable witnesses in a court of law, and could not, and ultimately really couldn't give testimony. And they were the property of their husbands. And not only were they property of their husbands, but other men were not expected to have any contact with them because they were property. It'd be like, I don't know what. If, you know, I mean, as a general rule, I wouldn't expect anybody to come over and just fool around with my laptop over here that I'm using for Skype, right? People would say, no, that's his. We've got ours or my phone or whatever. Everybody's got phones out here. If I was to walk up and grab one of your phones and start doing something, you'd be a little bit off-put by that, right? Well, imagine if it was exactly the same way. If you were a woman, if you were somebody's wife, nobody was allowed to talk to you. That's how they were treated in that, with that sense. They were property. In Jesus' kingdom, salvation is offered to all. Offered to women, as well as, and I'm putting this in the context of the Jewish culture of the time, Jesus understood that and taught, I mean, he's God, but he taught that that salvation was offered to women as well as to tax collectors and to sinners. Notice I didn't say other sinners. Women are not sinners as a group. But to women, to tax collectors, to sinners, to whoever it may be, Gentiles, Samaritans, anybody. He taught and practiced an acknowledgement that every person has a place in his kingdom. And in this sense, then, he disregarded many of the taboos and of the Jewish culture of the day with regard to women as well as the other groups we've mentioned. How did he do this? First of all, he did not exclude them from the message. He did not exclude them from interaction. He spoke to them freely. Many of his followers were women. And so, in fact, some of the most devout followers were women. All of the ones who saw him first after his resurrection were women, right? So his interaction with them was very different. He did not marginalize them in any way. He freely conversed with them. He healed them. Think about at least one example off the top of my head. Well, you've got the woman with the flow of blood. You've got St. Peter's mother-in-law. And he pictures them in his parables. Think of the wise virgins and the foolish virgins and other parables as well. And in fact, actually, think about some of the most beautiful passages. When Christ talks about the irresistible power of the kingdom of God, right? When a person has locked their heart on the kingdom of God and it is what they desire, right? When you think about when he talks about the irresistible power of the kingdom of God, what does he take as his example? He takes a woman's work, right? From Luke chapter 13, verse 20 and 21, we read that the woman in the parable that he gives, she hid leaven in 3 measures of meal till it is all leavened. He uses an example of a woman at work, and he shows this work as being profitable, as being bountiful, until it is all leavened. And he uses that as an example of the power of the kingdom of God. When a person is focused upon it, working toward it, the effect, the power that it has on all things. And until all of it was leavened. Until our whole life is leavened by the kingdom of God. So the example that he gives in the parable comes from a woman's work. And he also uses woman as an image of God's search for us, for the lost, in Luke chapter 15, verses 8 through 10. And as I said, in all of this he displays an unprecedented attitude toward women. Here are some things that he does not do. He does not warn men against the wiles of loose women. All right? Instead, what does he do? He admonishes men for their aggressiveness and lust. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 28. And as I've already mentioned, a group of women followed him during his public ministry. He visited with them, he stayed with them, he taught with them, And it's worth noting that not only did the Pharisees not have female followers, but even John the Baptist is not known for having female followers. Surely there were some among the crowd and that sort of thing who listened to him and believed what he said and perhaps were baptized and whatnot. But Christ is known for having females as among the most intimate followers of his group. And the church testifies to that by having, you know, for instance, of course, the Theotokos we consider to be she's the most venerated of all the saints, right? And then we have other saints, Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene is considered to be equal to the apostles, all right? These sorts of things. Christ's revolutionary approach to women was alive and strong in the earliest Christian community as well, testified by things like our reference to our veneration of Mary and others and of Mary Magdalene as being equal to the apostles. But we also find it in other ways. First of all, men and women were not separated from each other when they would go to worship. Women, as we've said, when we're looking at the New Testament account here, women were witnesses of the crucifixion and resurrection, and whereas the men ran off, by and large, when Christ was crucified, the women stayed there. When Christ was raised, the women were the ones that he revealed himself to first. The church has received from Christ a heritage of treating women, and I will admit that we do not always, and all of us, live up to this heritage. But we have received from Christ a heritage of treating women as being equal, as being respected, or should be respected, as being important and being valuable. And while it is true that in the age of the Protestant reformers, the question arose as to whether or not women needed to become men in order to be able to enter into the kingdom of God and to be saved. And in fact, and I kid you not, in fact, they raised the question as whether or not women were the same species as men. Those questions and questions along those lines have never been raised in the Orthodox Church. Because of the equality and the respect and understanding that we have that Christ gave to us himself.
What was that here? They will become...
Two questions were debated during the age of the early reformers. One was whether or not women were even the same species as men. And then secondly, whether they had to become men in order to enter into heaven. These questions and similar questions were never raised in the history of the Orthodox Church. It is worth pointing out, however, or asking ourselves the question, I suppose is one way to put it, whether we have ably and responsibly guarded this heritage that Christ has given to us in the church. All right? You do find that because most of Western civilization, and herein I do include, Western and Middle Eastern cultures, so those are all patriarchal, right? You look at the Middle East, Lebanon, Syria, wherever. You look at, you look further in the West, you go to Greece. You look up to Russia. You look into Western Europe. These are all patriarchal. Now, there's been influence from the cultures into Christian practice in every Christian tradition. All right. It may be that in the Eastern Church, we do not find some of those same questions raised that we've had raised in the West. But having said that, having these very strong patriarchal cultures, it is an important question whether we have ably and responsibly safeguarded and practiced the teachings of Christ with regard to the rightful place of women in the church, whether that's been preserved today, the equality, those sorts of questions. And we ask those questions in order to make sure that we in our generation take up that heritage in an appropriate way. As Jesus willingly came into contact with women, he also did not avoid encounters with Samaritans or Gentiles. And we see that oftentimes in the Gospels. And he even uses a Samaritan, a good Samaritan, as a primary example of what love for our neighbor truly is. And this totally turned the Jewish practice on its head, because for most Jews, a Samaritan basically was equal to an enemy. Right, Samaritans were mixed blood. They had differing views on different religious issues and stuff like that. But we find that Christ uses a Samaritan as the example of what love for our neighbor is supposed to be. He praises a Samaritan as having faith that he doesn't see anywhere else in Israel. And the same thing with regard to a Roman pagan, the centurion. He praises both of them for their faith. And by prophesying the inclusion of the Gentiles in the people of God, you can go to Matthew chapter 8 for that. He stood in the tradition of the Hebrew prophets. All right. So his treatment is not something that had never been seen before. He wasn't that radical. He was upholding something that was laid out in the prophets before him. Isaiah had spoken both of the salvation and the destruction of the Gentiles. They will be saved and they will be destroyed. Micah had a vision of the defeat of the Gentiles, but he prophesied that the pilgrimage of many nations to the mountain of God would occur for the house of the God of Jacob, and that all would live in peace and security. The understanding in all of this is that when the Gentiles come to the house of God, the kingdom of God, the mountain of the Lord, what they're doing is they're becoming part of what we would call the church, which is not bound by any national borders. And the prophets, always looking to the Messiah, always looking to the kingdom of God, the Messianic kingdom, they weren't looking at the political idea of Israel. So it wasn't the Gentiles came and they had to become Jews, but the Gentiles and the Jews had to become part of the body of Christ in time. Now, Jesus did not go beyond the prophetic vision of this pilgrimage of all the nations. But the story of the centurion's healing, the healing of the centurion's servant, does contain a new element in the fact that it stresses trust in Jesus' power as the way toward the gathering of the peoples of Israel and all nations. In other words, he doesn't go beyond the prophets, but what he does is he sort of focuses the prophets through his own person and says that what the prophets have said will be fulfilled through me. I am the way to this unity of the nations and of Israel, which again reiterates what I just said, that it's not about political nations becoming part of the political nation of Israel, but it is about them and the Jews becoming part of the body of Christ. All of that is focused through Christ, right? It's like when you take a magnifying glass and the sun shining down in it, it focuses it into a laser beam, basically, of light. And that's what Christ himself does. He brings all of them and they become part of the body of Christ. And so in this one way, he does focus everything that the prophets had prophesied. And the early church, as we know from the scriptures, extended Christ's mission to the Gentiles. And although in the very earliest days, most of the church consisted of Jews, very quickly they were outnumbered by Gentiles who came into the church. And by further extension, we can say, and as Paul does, you know, in Ephesians, that the church does not draw a line between Jew and Gentile. We don't draw lines based on race or ethnicity. We don't draw lines based on gender. We base everything on our and the other person's relationship to the crucified and resurrected Christ. And in him, all dividing lines are broken down. All dividing lines that lead to hostility are broken down. Distinctions exist within the church. I talked about this on Sunday, I guess, or two Sundays ago or something. But distinctions exist within the church, but Christ breaks down dividing lines that lead to hostility. One final note, and then I'll be quiet. And that is that everything that we're saying here is not something that just sort of kind of came to the church or to scholars or academics or whoever was reading the Bible years and years down the road. It's not like one day somebody woke up and said, wow, Jesus was really different from everybody. The people in his day and age, and not just the Pharisees and Sadducees who crucified him because of it, but the common people recognized it as well. And when they recognized it, there's an element to their recognition that's worth noting. And that is that he, as it says in the scriptures in Mark 1:22, he taught as one who had authority, not as the scribes. All right? They recognized that he, well, for instance, he would say oftentimes when he would teach, he would say, truly, truly, I say unto you, rather than it has been said. In fact, when he says it has been said or something like that, it is, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. So he spoke with his own authority, not by referencing some other authority. And the people noticed that, and they saw a relationship between his words, the authority with which he spoke, and the actions that he committed, and the behaviors, the way that he related to the people around him. And they recognized that he was, in many respects, a man of the people, in a sense, because it was mainly the people got riled up, but it was mainly the Pharisees and Sadducees who desired him to be crucified. He taught in the hills and in the plains, out in the open air with the people. He fed them when they were out there with him for long times. He also did teach in the temple, but they saw that what he taught to them, he lived with them, he lived what he taught, and he only criticized those who honored God with their lips but did not fulfill that with their hearts. They didn't practice it with their hearts, and he did not teach about God. He made known God to the people that he was with. He made him present to them in his life as well as in his works and in his words. And that the people saw, and so we could say that I am going slightly beyond the text, but they didn't simply recognize that he taught as one with authority, but he acted as one with authority too. He acted as one who knew God because he was God. All right, I'm going to stop right there. Any questions or comments or anything about anything that I've said this evening?
You mentioned the cultures that Christianity came from, and generally in the Middle East, and even the West being patriarchal. Isn't Christianity in itself somewhat of a patriarchal religion? Not to the extent of the Islam or something.
Right. Yes, it is. I would say in the context of a general and not terribly deep conversation right now, I would say that the patriarchal nature of the church perhaps in some sense mirrors the monarchical relationship that the Father has to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. All right? The divinity of Christ and the Holy Spirit come from the Father, but it is equal. Right? And in the patriarchal nature of the church, we have a hierarchy. And that hierarchy requires, and it's edifying for us to practice deference, respect, obedience, and humility to that hierarchy. But we recognize that that hierarchy is one with regard to order and administration, and the spiritual aspects of that hierarchy don't, first of all, always parallel the administrative aspects of the hierarchy, right? You know, so you could have, for instance, a layperson who's far holier than a patriarch. Having said that, it's the more, the higher in the hierarchy a person is, the more is expected of them, and that sort of thing. Now, having said that, though, within the hierarchy, even on an administrative level, there is an equality. You know, all of the bishops, regardless of what their administrative rank is, they are equals as brother bishops. And that's why we have a synodal structure rather than a pope or something like that. And so there is a hierarchy and yet an equality at the same time. Just like, again, making this parallel, which is not a perfect parallel, but the monarchy of the Father. The Father is the source of divinity to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, without them losing any sort of equality with Him. And that is truly a mystery. I mean, we can say that much, but then we're going to really, if we're going to really go far with that, we've got to then unsay some things as well. But insofar as we're saying that there is, that He's a source with equality, in the patriarchal nature of the church, there is a source that comes down from the patriarchs, you know, and goes down then to the bishops below him, to the clergy below him, to the laity. There is a source, but there's also an equality there. And all of that is supposed to work for purposes of order and maintenance and balance and health, both spiritually as well as administratively. And that's why we have many very stringent requirements for who can be a bishop or a priest or a deacon or a reader or anything like that, as well as a teacher and those sorts of things. And having said all of that, there is influence that comes from the different cultures that the church has manifested itself in. So, you know, I mean, the Greek Orthodox Church does look Greek, whereas the Russian Orthodox Church looks Russian, even though it's the same church. It has enfleshed itself, incarnated itself within those cultures, and will do so here in the U.S. as well as it grows and matures and ages here. So yes, the church is patriarchal, but with an understanding and hopefully an implementation of equality. Granted, that's not always there. It is made up of fallible men and women, and so we don't always practice those things, but they are given to us. They are our heritage. There have been elders and saints who have said that we know where the church is, we do not know where the church is. In other words, there are people who are in the church that are not in the church. And there are people who are outside of the church who, for all we know, may be in the church. Those kinds of statements raise questions for us. But they help us to remember the real nature and purpose of the church. Does that sort of answer your question? And probably raise other questions, I don't know. Any other questions?
Just on that note, I think one thing that kind of indicates how, in a sense, unpatriarchal Christianity is how it recognizes saints, so many saints, men and women. I mean, we just had, you know, Saint Bishop,
right.
Which basically saying in the pantry here. So there are so many female saints, plenty of male saints too, but There's no sense that the female saints are second tier saints.
Right, exactly. In fact, the Theotokos being a prime example, she is most venerated of all of the saints. You know, and we set her up as the ideal for what we should be like, how we should live our lives, because insofar as she bore Christ, not only physically giving birth to him, you know, but bore Christ in her as a person and became illuminated by the light of Christ. That's the example that we have. She is the closest thing that we have to knowing exactly what deification is. You know, more perhaps than any other of other saints. We do say in the church that she is without personal sin. You know, I mean, I don't know that there are any other saints we say that about, but we do say it about Mary. And so she is the prime example of how all Christians, male or female, so, and I'm saying this tongue-in-cheek, but for us, you might say that the question is whether men need to become Mary in order to truly be able to enter the kingdom. We have to become like Mary. Whether we're men or women, we have to become like Mary if we're going to enter into the kingdom. Any other questions? All right. I appreciate your attention, your questions. God bless you. Forgive me.